It's time now for the program Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we have two talks, the first by Mark Eubank, once a weatherman for KSL Channel 5 television for many years. The title of his talk is The Weather and the Scriptures. Our second speaker is President Dieter F. Uchtdorf of the First Presidency of the Church, a conference address from October 2011 entitled You Matter to Him. On Sunday Fireside, our first speaker, Brother Mark Eubank, at the time this talk was delivered, he was the weatherman for KSL Television Channel 5. The title of his talk this morning is The Weather and the Scriptures. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in March of 1990 and is from our Sunday Fireside Classic series. Again, our featured speaker, Brother Mark Eubank.
There's one thing I'd like to ask as you go through college, and that is keep an open mind. When I was going to school, I got into the trap, or at least sometimes felt like I was in the trap of taking everything that was taught as being such a fact that it couldn't be changed. But most times, the things that we learn are theories, and especially if it comes from men. They are the men versus God, okay? Mankind. The theories of men and women come and go. The things that God teaches are eternal. They're always correct. And so, if I could just encourage you to do that as you go through school, keep an open mind when you hear things. Now, when I go through the scriptures, I go through with my specialty, with weather. I look at the scriptures and I find all these weather references in here. In fact, we've put together some slides years ago, and we keep adding and changing, and because there are new theories that come along. But maybe today we could look at some of those slides and just talk about it. But before we do that, let me just show you a couple of examples on ways that maybe we need to keep an open mind. In the book of Joshua, the Lord had just led Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they were told to take over the land. The people that were there were unworthy of having the land. People there didn't like that, but that was what the Lord told Joshua and the people to do. So Joshua is marching along. This is in Joshua 10. And it's about to verse 11. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Acheth. And they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now, how can hail kill you? I mean, you've seen it hail, little pieces of ice that bounce in the grass. There have been times in the history of the world when people have been killed with large hailstones. The biggest ones we've ever measured were about the size of a big grapefruit. And on rare occasions, people die, you know, one or two. But more were killed by the fall of these hailstones than were slain by the sword? I wonder if it was really little pieces of ice that bounce in the grass. Listen to what it says. And the Lord cast down great stones from heaven. And then it refers to it as hailstones. Well, in our experience, hailstones, that's ice. Ever heard of a hail of bullets? Guy was caught in the crossfire, a hail of bullets, and they got killed. How about a hail of stones? Well, a hail of stones might be the Lord dropping rocks out of heaven. That ever happened before? Meteor showers, you get one or two. But this sounds to me like the Lord had some problems going on down there, and so he dropped rocks on the people. I think he can do whatever he wants to do. But one more example of maybe just keeping an open mind. Now we're into Samuel. And Samuel was a prophet. And Samuel called a great conference of the church. Said, all the leaders, all the people, come gather with me to Mizpah. And they did. They were at this great conference, just like our general conference coming up next month. And while they were there, they said, look out there on the ridge. Oh, my gosh, and there was dust coming up. You know what that meant? An army. An army was marching towards Mizpah to kill all the people. Can you imagine a worse tragedy than having all your church leaders, all your prophets, and your everybody there wiped out at one time? Can't do that. And so people said, Samuel, what are we going to do? Samuel said, we're going to pray. And so Samuel prayed and even offered sacrifice. Heavenly Father, here we are. We're stuck. I'm paraphrasing, okay? We're here. We're in trouble. These guys are coming at us. Huh, what can we do? Let's see. We're in 1 Samuel 7. It's about verse 10. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. What did the Lord do? He thundered a great thunder. The people were discomfited, and the people of Israel, they won. I don't know what he did exactly, but maybe there's a clue in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Well, if you look up in the Bible dictionary, Ebenezer, it says stone of help. Why would Samuel go halfway out there, pick up a stone and say, oh yeah, this is a great monument, it's the stone of help? Unless when the Lord thundered a great thunder, he dropped rocks on him again. And Samuel said, boy, this is the stone that helped us. Let's make this a kind of a memorial. And he set it up there. That may not be the case. There's some interpretation, and you got to be real careful when you do that. But open mind. I think the Lord uses the forces of nature whenever and however it pleases him. Sometimes we get into droughts and it doesn't rain. And I think there are reasons for that. And then if the people ask the Lord through fasting and prayer, Heavenly Father, it's terrible. It's so dry. We've had 2 or 3 dry years. Our crops are having trouble. Or our livestock may have trouble. We may have trouble. We need help. And all of a sudden, the jet stream splits, and here comes storms whipping through San Pete County. The Lord can do that, and he does it. I want you to know that the storm track was avoiding central Utah, as you know, through the fall, through the winter, clear into the early part of the spring season, and all of a sudden, it has changed. Now, it isn't over yet, but the storms keep coming through. To get a storm into Ephraim, a good, heavy, juicy, wet storm, they need to go through California, through Los Angeles. The storms that come through San Francisco or Portland or Seattle, they hit Salt Lake City, but rarely do much in San Pete County. But the storms that come through Los Angeles, they are just loaded with moisture. Guess where the storms have been coming from lately? Right out of Los Angeles. I don't know how the Lord steers them that way, but he does. And I would suspect that you'll see other storms through this spring because of the people asking the Lord. The Lord uses the forces of nature all the time. Let's look at some slides, and we'll talk a little bit about weather and about the scriptures and kind of weave them together. The scriptures say, and this is one of the very early parts in Genesis, it talks about what the Lord did to make the world. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And it was so. This earth, this chunk of rock that originally was without form, somehow came together and somehow was bathed in light, and somehow the light and the dark were separated. Any thoughts on what you would have to do to separate light and dark on a planet? I think you have to rotate it. And I think the scriptures are saying that this chunk of rock was put into orbit, into motion. And so now it had a dark side and a light side. The scriptures go on and say that the next step was to divide the waters above from the waters below. Yeah, the waters below, probably the great deep, the ocean. What's the water above, though? The scriptures say that the waters were divided, and in between, in the middle, was set the expanse or the firmament. And the Bible dictionary says that means that's the heaven. Well, somehow there's a heaven that separates the water above from the waters below. Probably that's the atmosphere, this layer of gases that we breathe, oxygen and nitrogen. And then there's a cloud layer up there, and then there's a water layer down on the surface. And it may have been that the water in those days was vastly more extensive in the cloud layer. When we look at Venus right now, it is 100% cloud covered. It's dark. It's darker than this room on the surface of Venus most of the time because of the heavy clouds. We look at the moon and there aren't any clouds. And the earth, 50-50. Half covered, that's the present time. That's the present time. About half the earth is covered with clouds at any one time. Water's above and the water's below. There's more water even today that goes over us in the form of vapor than comes off of all the rivers. The Columbia, the Mississippi, the Amazon, all those major rivers, there's more water that streams up through the top of the atmosphere than anywhere else. And the God went down and commanded that the land should come up dry. And it was so even as they ordered. So here was this world that was covered with water, and all of a sudden up came the land. What's next? If the land came up in one spot, where was the water? In the other spot. That's the only place left. Notice the change from then till now. In the beginning, the world had one big chunk of land, and the rest of it was water. Today we have half a dozen continents, half a dozen oceans, islands sprinkled all around. Major changes since the time the earth was created. Then God said, let's beautify the earth. The green things, the grass, the flowers, the herbs, the things that gave beauty to the earth, and also, I might add, the things that provided food for man and beast. Originally, people ate fruit, and I suspect that when this life is over, we will go back to eating fruit. When you eat a turkey sandwich or a hamburger, you're eating what used to be a living thing. When you eat a fruit, an apple or an orange, the tree grows a new one. I bet turkeys wish they could do that, but I really think that the scriptures tell us that that's the main diet of man originally and maybe later on. And then the gods organized the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And they set the stars also. The greater light, probably the sun. But wait a minute. In the beginning, God said what? Let there be light. How come now comes the sun? Because probably that first light wasn't the sun. It was probably the light that came from the throne of God. And the star nearest unto the throne of God is a star named Kolob. And likely that first light was from Kolob. In fact, Brigham Young and Joseph Smith teach that the earth was organized when it was first put together. It was organized in the vicinity of Kolob. So I suppose that the Lord knew that there'd be a time when the earth would no longer stay near Kolob and it would need its own source of light. And that's probably why the sun was created. And what's the lesser light? The moon. And they set the stars also. Now the stars are actually bigger than the moon. The stars are in nearly all cases bigger than the sun. They are suns in their own right, but they're so far away they look small. The sun is probably one of the smallest stars we know of. And then the gods prepared the waters to bring forth the whales and the fish and the things that live in the sea. Notice it didn't say that there was a one-cell amoeba that split off and turned into a reptile and crawled up on the land. And it may have been, but it doesn't say that. It just says that the water was prepared to bring forth these great things. And then again, keep in mind who's writing it. Who wrote the information in Genesis? Moses. And Moses had seen in panoramic vision a history of the world. God showed Moses a history of the world. Beginning until end, even past the time of Moses. And then he said, Moses, write it down. Well, Moses wasn't trying to do, you know, geologically perfect and anthropologically perfect. He was just giving us a synopsis of what he had seen in his vision. And after the water was prepared, he said the air was prepared to bring forth the fowl and the things that fly. And then the land was prepared to bring forth the beasts, the lion, the lamb, the bear, the ox, all the different animals that roamed the face of the earth. And there have been changes since that time. In the beginning, lions and lambs played together. Lions used to eat grass and straw. Now what do they eat? Lambs. It'll go back again, and the beasts will no longer be ferocious, but that's reserved for a time maybe not too far from now. That's in the millennium. And there were zebras and cows and all different kinds of animals that rounded out the animal creation. And then it talks about the little things, the creepy things, the snakes, the lizards, I suppose flies and mosquitoes and everything else that finished out the creation of life upon the earth. What's missing? And then the gods organized man. Male and female created he them. In the image of God. When we've seen a human form, we know what Heavenly Father looks like. He has two legs, arms, ears, eyes, nose, mouth. He looks like us. Or maybe better put, we are blessed and fortunate to be like him. I wonder what we had to do. I wonder what we had to perform to earn the right to be like Heavenly Father. Sometimes when I drive along, I think, boy, I'm glad I'm not a cow. Standing out there in the mud and the weather. I'm delighted to be a people. And I think that's a great blessing for all of us. Isn't that a neat picture? I mean, there's Adam and Eve, a handsome, good-looking, rugged guy, and this beautiful girl, hand in hand, together, told to take care of the garden. This is your garden, Adam and Eve. Now, I look at that story and I say, wait a minute. There are some wonderful clues about the weather. For example, did it snow in that garden? Was there frost in that garden? How do we know there wasn't? Because of what they had to wear. Must have been pretty warm. But there came a time when there were changes, and the Lord made a coat of skins for them. For many reasons, but I think originally that garden was just like springtime all the time. In the garden were many fruit trees, but in the middle of the garden were two trees. One of them was what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other one? The tree of life. Eve said, we were told not to eat the fruit. Eve further says, we were told not to even touch the fruit. For in the day that we ate the fruit, we would surely what? Surely die. Well, that's an interesting story. And it's written in the scriptures. And it must be true. Did they eat the fruit? Bottom line is yes. Question, did they die that day? Some say yes, some say no. How many kinds of death are there? Two kinds of death, physical and spiritual. Maybe a quick definition of physical death is separation of body and spirit. When the spirit comes out of the body, it goes elsewhere and the body becomes lifeless and we bury it. Spiritual death is when we are cut off from the presence of God. Well, let's go back and look at what happened. Here they were in the Garden of Eden. They ate the fruit, and what was their punishment? For one thing, they were banished from the garden. Go out of the garden into the hard and cruel world with thorns and thistles and noxious weeds and horrible droughts. That was their punishment. In the garden, they walked and talked in God's presence. Out of the garden, they could pray. They could receive answers in prayer. Angels could come and visit them, but no longer did they have the presence of God. And so they died spiritually in the day they ate the fruit. They were cast out of the garden, away from God's presence. Not his influence. Please don't misunderstand. God's influence is always there. But his presence was no longer there. Let's see if maybe the other way fit too. Here's a picture of the earth taken back in the time of Adam. Do you believe that? I wish I could get a picture of that to show you, but we can't. So all we've got is this picture from space showing now the new continents and the ocean and the clouds as they exist in recent times. Where does the earth get its light? Sun and the moon. What goes around the earth? The moon does. What does the earth go around? It goes around the sun. This nice little system makes up the solar system. It's a sun-centered system, and the planets and the satellites wind up going around the sun. Now, the moon goes around the earth as it goes around the sun, so it's got kind of a complex orbit, but that's still the basis of it. Where does the moon get its light? It borrows it from the sun. In fact, when Neil Armstrong got up there, it was covered with pulverized volcanic glass, if you will. It was like obsidian. And you can't make a better reflectorized sign than to use crushed glass in that sign. And that's what the moon's made of. So here's the moon up there just sparkling away and reflecting light back to the earth. Very brilliant at night. As a matter of fact, tomorrow night is the full moon. And you'll see it reflecting the light towards the earth. The Indians call it the sap moon. I suspect because the sap in the trees is starting to flow, not because of anything else. But now, where does the sun get its light? Thermonuclear, self-manufacturing, conversion, hydrogen to helium, and the process is immense and vast, and that's only partially true. The sun may do that. That's a theory. But the scriptures say the sun borrows its light, first of all, from K.E. Vanrash. K.E. Vanrash governs the earth, the sun, the moon, and 15 other fixed stars or planets. Well, where does K.E. Vanrash get its light or its energy from? Ha kokobi morki flossises. Doesn't make a difference, either one. This isn't theory. This is scriptural fact. It better be in the scriptures then, hadn't it? It is. Pearl of great price. There were some little drawings that the prophet Joseph said, these I translated from Egyptian with the help of God. And in the fifth explanation of facsimile number 2 is this description of these stars. Well, when did this information come out? 1800s. 1830, 1840, 1850. Now, wait a minute. Who in their right mind in the 1840s would talk about light or energy coming from two stars, and apparently it didn't make any difference? That is a binary system. And only in recent years have scientists learned about binaries. Binaries are two stars in orbit around each other. As a matter of fact, that may be the common way that stars exist. They are even looking now to find the companion to the sun. They call it Nemesis. They hope it's there. They're looking for it, and no one's seen it yet. But they're so convinced that binary stars are the common that they're looking for it. Well, let's go back to this story and see, 1840s, nobody knew about stuff like that except the Lord. He made those stars. Okay, you got Ha-Kokobim and Kiflasses. Where do they get their light from? And they get it from Kolob. And Kolob is the star nearest the throne of God. And next to Kolob stands Oliblish. It's very faintly shown below. And Oliblish pertains to worlds of a different order. Boy, I'd like to know what that means. Different order, different kind of people, different kind of animals, different... What does that mean? But look at the summary. We've got Kolob and Ha-Kokobim and Kiflasses and K.E. Vanrash and the sun and the earth, and all of a sudden there's a pipeline from the presence of God to the earth. When heavenly messengers appear to the earth, what do they usually come enveloped in? Light. It's as though they travel in a pillar of light. When the angel Moroni departed from the bedroom of Joseph Smith, he said the light kind of just drew up around him and went out with him. as though somehow it was accompanying him. That's amazing. I'd like to know more about that. But when we pray, there's a telephone line from the earth out to God and back again. We don't even know what light is. We know how to use it. We can flip switches. We can turn on projectors. But we don't really know what light is. Well, it's kind of like a wave. It's kind of like a particle. Well, those two things are, you know, supposed to be totally opposite. But light behaves as though it were both. We don't even know what light is. Now, when the earth was created, it was created near Kolob. When the earth turns around one time, what do we call it? A day. One time on its own axis is called a day. When Kolob turns one time on its axis, what do you think God calls that? A day. Are the two things equal? Uh-uh. Depends on the size and the rate of rotation. God told Abraham, who also saw these things in panoramic vision, Abraham, here is the key. When your earth has turned 1,000 of your years, Kolob has turned one time. One day for God is 1,000 years down on the system you're measuring. In the beginning, when the earth was near Kolob, when it was created, God said, Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, in the day you eat the fruit, in other words, before Kolob turns once, you're going to die. They ate the fruit. The earth changed places in space. How long did Adam and Eve live on the new scale of measurement? 930 some years. Kolob had turned 93% of the way of one day and they died physically in the day they ate the fruit. So with that perspective, now we can see that Adam and Eve died spiritually. They were banished from God's presence in the day they ate the fruit. And they died physically in God's day that they ate the fruit. And suddenly, what looked like maybe contradiction in the scriptures becomes perfect. Because it's not a theory, it's a fact. It's us that gets mixed up. We start judging on somebody's time scale that wasn't the appropriate time scale. Need always to keep an open mind. Okay, let's go on. Mankind spread upon the earth. They had wars, they had good times, they had bad times, they had all kinds of things. And all of a sudden one day, a prophet was called to preach repentance. The people had gotten so wicked, they weren't doing the right thing. And so this prophet stood up and said, brothers and sisters, we better change our ways. Or, and there's always an or, there is a 100% chance of rain. All of us have heroes, and Noah is mine. World's first long-range weather forecast. Didn't mess around with 20%, 100%, and it came and got him. What'd the people do? They laughed, they mocked, they scorned. Didn't make any difference. The watch went out. Flash flood watch has been issued. That meant there was time to change. There was time to prepare. It wasn't imminent, but it was coming. Did they listen? No. Look what the scriptures say. In the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day, same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Notice the date. 600th year of his life. That's about as precise as he could tell you. Second month. For us, it'd be February. I don't think it was then, but February 17th. On that day, two things happened. The windows of heaven were open and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Yep, out went the warning. Now you can't escape. It's too late. You've procrastinated the day of your repentance too long and the flood is here. The windows of heaven were opened. I would interpret that, and maybe not correctly so, but I would interpret that as being the water layer above opened up and down came some of the rain from above. Maybe even more extensive than there is up there now. Is there enough water in all the heavens to cover the whole earth with water? Scientists say, nope. Sorry, good story in the Bible, but wrong. Bad facts. Well, the scriptures say the fountains of the great deep were broken up. What's the great deep? The ocean. The fountains of the oceans were broken up. The scriptures, in one of the footnotes translated from the Hebrew, says the water was going and returning from off the earth continually. That sounds tidal. Well, either way, both sources of water contributed to the flood. Water above and water below. And the world was covered with water. Not the known world. How can we be so bold as to say it was the entire world covered with water? How can we do that factually? What was the flood of Noah symbolic of? Baptism of the earth. And when you're baptized, how deep do you have to go? That isn't the issue. It's how much of you is covered. And it has to be all. So critical that there are two witnesses to make sure it's done correctly. I'll bet there were witnesses to make sure the earth was totally covered. Now, real quick, there's a couple of things that derive what brings the tides on the earth. The gravity gradient. Three different fluids, the atmosphere, the waters on the surface, and the magma in the interior. And you start messing with the gravity gradient and you mess with all three things. Now, I'll grant you, the atmosphere doesn't respond to tidal tugs a whole lot. At least scientists don't think it does. The water and the magma seem to do a lot more. There's a guy, and you can read about this in maybe the library, the school, or the church, as a book called The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epoch. And this guy named Don Patton proposes maybe a visiting planet came by the earth, being captured by the sun, and as it settled into an orbit, it went screechingly close to us. Maybe the kind that drop rocks on you. This one had an icy moon, and the moon got between the visiting planet and us, and fractured. Well, when this guy wrote this in the 60s, people said, "You're crazy. Icy moon? What are you talking about?" There is one. Europa. We got out to Jupiter a few years ago, and son of a gun, there's an icy moon out there. He said it got real close and it fractured. In physics, Roche's limit says it'll fall apart. There's a thing called the Van Allen radiation belt around the Earth. Where would the ice be deposited? It'd get charged by those particles and then it would be diverted to the north and south magnetic poles. Well, what's up in the north to demonstrate or prove that? About a jillion mastodons buried in the ice. Well, how'd they get up there? Well, they lived there. Well, why didn't they move? Well, scientists say, well, it was a freak snowstorm. Somebody totally mispredicted it. And yeah, how come these guys have full stomachs? How come they find 300 pounds of leafy green vegetables in their stomachs and buttercups and sedges in their teeth? These guys were out there, munch, munch, munch. They were eating lunch when they were buried in the ice. Here's the time of man from Adam and Seth clear over to Joshua and David. And right about Noah, that line, there's the age span, 900 to 1,000 years. All of a sudden, an exponential curve downward. Something happened at the time of Noah. Now, this guy wrote down in his day his panoramic vision. His name is John the Revelator. And John said, hey, around the 6,000 years of the earth's history, there's going to be terrible volcanoes, terrible earthquakes, horrible storms that'll just strike the daylights out of the mountains and the forests. And it's a great time of natural disaster. Gosh, isn't that fun for us? Because that's our day. We're in the 6,000 years. John saw things that he had a hard time describing. Looks like grasshoppers. What? What can he say? Oh, it's an A4 patent tank coming across the Sinai. It's like a grasshopper to me. Or a June bug or something like that. Well, in the scriptures, John said he saw something that looked like a monster. At least it sounds to us like a monster. It had on its head, or as it were, crowns like gold. Face like the face of a woman. Hair like the hair of a woman. Face like the face of a man. And teeth like a teeth of a lion. What did he see? On their... He saw something like this probably. And on their heads... Where does the head stop and the machine start? He can't tell the difference. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Maybe he saw military commanders. But now wait, there's more. They had the hair of what? hair of a woman. All right, so a woman had one of these helmets on. But the face of a man, yeah. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, hair like a woman, face like a man. How do we do the teeth like a lion? What if this guy is flying a chopper? And John doesn't know where the man stops and the machine begins, but he describes what he saw. And they were spitting fire out of their noses, he said, or out of their tails. Okay, we can put the lights back up. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures tell marvelous stories. We get into trouble when we interpret incorrectly the things that are there. We need to have an open mind. Open mind to the things of the world and certainly to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the only true facts we can hang our hat on. May we listen to our prophets today. When they tell us to have a year's supply of food, they're not just kidding. Noah stood up for 100 years and said, it's going to rain. People said, come on, you've been saying that for 55 years or 95, whatever it was. Since the 1930s, have a year's supply of food. There's a reason for that. Things will happen in the earth, maybe rocks, maybe something else, that will cause the world to change. May we be ready. May we be prepared. And may especially we learn secularly and from religion, and put them together for the benefit of us and mankind. That's my prayer and my testimony to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Mark Eubank entitled The Weather and the Scriptures. As we continue, our next speaker is President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, a member of the First Presidency of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is a conference address from October of 2011 entitled You Matter to Him. President Uchtdorf.
It is indeed wonderful to live in a time when prophets guide and direct God's work and children on earth, and we're so blessed to have President Thomas S. Monson as the true and living prophet on this earth today. By announcing new temples, many new temples across the world, President Monson showed to us again how the church is pressing forward. Let me make reference to another great prophet of his time, even Moses, who was one of the greatest prophets of the world and the world has ever known. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter and spent the first 40 years of his life in the royal halls of Egypt. He knew firsthand the glory and grandeur of that ancient kingdom. Years later, on the top of a distant mountain, far removed from the splendor and magnificence of mighty Egypt, Moses stood in the presence of God and spoke to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. During the course of that visitation, God showed Moses the workmanship of his hands, granting him a glimpse of his work and glory. When the vision ended, Moses fell to the earth for the space of many hours. When his strength finally returned, he realized something that in all his years in Pharaoh's court had never occurred to him before. "I know," he said, "that man is nothing." The more we learn about the universe, the more we understand, at least in a small part, what Moses knew. The universe is so large, mysterious, and glorious that it is incomprehensible to the human mind. "Worlds without number have I created," God said to Moses. "The wonders of the night sky are a beautiful testimony of that truth. There are few things that have filled me with such breathless awe as flying in the black of night across oceans and continents and looking out my cockpit window upon the infinite glory of millions of stars. Astronomers have attempted to count the number of stars in the universe. One group of scientists estimates that the number of stars within range of our telescopes is 10 times greater than all the grains of sand on the world's beaches and deserts. This conclusion has a striking similarity to the declaration of the ancient prophet Enoch. Were it possible that man could number the particles of the earth, yea, millions of earth like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations. Given the vastness of God's creations, it's no wonder that great King Benjamin counseled his people to always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness. But even though man is nothing, it fills me with wonder and awe to think that the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. And while we may look at the vast expanse of the universe and say, what is man in comparison to the glory of creation? God himself said we are the reason he created the universe. His work and glory, the purpose of this magnificent universe, is to save and exalt mankind. In other words, the vast expanse of eternity, the glories and mysteries of infinite space and time, are all built for the benefit of ordinary mortals like you and me. Our Heavenly Father created the universe that we might reach our potential as His sons and daughters. This is a paradox of man. Compared to God, man is nothing. Yet, we are everything to God. While against the backdrop of infinite creation we may appear to be nothing, we have a spark of eternal fire burning within our breast. We have the incomprehensible promise of exaltation, worlds without end, within our grasp. And it is God's great desire to help us reach it. The great deceiver knows that one of his most effective tools in leading the children of God astray is to appeal to the extremes of the paradox of man. To some, he appeals to their prideful tendencies, puffing them up and encouraging them to believe in the fantasy of their own self-importance and invincibility. He tells them that they have transcended the ordinary and that because of ability, birthright, or social status, they are set apart from the common measure of all that surrounds them. He leads them to conclude that they are therefore not subject to anyone else's rules and not to be bothered by anyone else's problems. Abraham Lincoln is said to have loved a poem that reads, "Oh, why should the spirit of mortal be proud? Like a swift flitting meteor, a fast flying cloud, a flash of the lightning, a break of the wave, man passeth from life to his rest in the grave." Disciples of Jesus Christ understand that compared to eternity, our existence in this mortal sphere is only a small moment in space and time. They know that a person's true value has little to do with what the world holds in high esteem. They know you could pile up the accumulated currency of the entire world and it could not buy a loaf of bread in the economy of heaven. Those who will inherit the kingdom of God are those who become as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love. "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Such disciples understand also that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. Another way Satan deceives is through discouragement. He attempts to focus our sight on our own insignificance until we begin to doubt that we have much worth. He tells us that we are too small for anyone to take notice, that we are forgotten, especially by God. Let me share with you a personal experience that may be of some help to those who feel insignificant, forgotten, or alone. Many years ago, I attended pilot training in the United States Air Force. I was far away from my home, a young West German soldier born in Czechoslovakia who had grown up in East Germany and spoke English only with great difficulty. I clearly remember my journey to our training base in Texas. I was on a plane sitting next to a passenger who spoke with a heavy southern accent. I could scarcely understand a word he said. I actually wondered if I had been taught the wrong language all along. I was terrified by the thought that I had to compete for the coveted top spots in pilot training against students who were native English speakers. When I arrived on the airbase in the small town of Big Spring, Texas, I looked for and found the Latter-day Saint branch, which consisted of a handful of wonderful members who were meeting in rented rooms on the airbase itself. The members were in the process of building a small meeting house that would serve as a permanent place for the church. Back in those days, as many of you know, members provided much of the labor on new buildings. Day after day, I attended my pilot training and studied as hard as I could, and then spent most of my spare time working on the new meeting house. There, I learned that a 2x4 is not a dance step, but a piece of wood. I also learned the important survival skill of missing my thumb when pounding a nail. I spent so much time working on the meeting house that the branch president, who also happened to be one of our flight instructors, expressed concern that I perhaps should spend more time studying. My friends and fellow students, pilots, engaged themselves in free time activities as well, although I think it is safe to say that some of those activities would not have been in alignment with today's For the Strength of Youth pamphlet. For my part, I enjoyed being an active part of this tiny West Texas branch, practicing my newly acquired carpenter skills and improving my English as I fulfilled my callings to teach in the elders' quorum and in Sunday school. At the time, Big Spring, despite its name, was a small, insignificant, and unknown place. And I often felt exactly the same way about myself. Insignificant, unknown, and quite alone. Even so, I never once wondered if the Lord had forgotten me, or if He would ever be able to find me there. I knew that it didn't matter to Heavenly Father where I was, where I ranked with others in my pilot training class, or what my calling in the church was. What mattered to Him was that I was doing the best I could, that my heart was inclined toward Him, and that I was willing to help those around me. I knew if I did the best I could, all would be well. And all was well. The Lord doesn't care at all if we spend our days working in marble halls or stable stalls. He knows where we are, no matter how humble our circumstances. He will use in His own way and for His holy purposes those who incline their hearts to Him. God knows that some of the greatest souls who have ever lived are those who will never appear in the chronicles of history. They are the blessed, humble souls who emulate the Savior's example and spend the days of their lives doing good. One such couple, parents of a friend of mine, exemplify this principle for me. The husband worked at a steel mill in Utah. At lunch, he would pull out his scriptures or church magazine and read. When the other workers saw this, they ridiculed him and challenged his beliefs. Whenever they did, he spoke to them with kindness and confidence. He did not allow their disrespect to make him angry or upset. Years later, one of the more vocal mockers became very ill. Before he died, he requested that this humble man speak at his funeral, which he did. This faithful member of the church never had much in the way of social status or wealth, but his influence extended deeply to all who knew him. He died in an industrial accident while stopping to help another worker who was stranded in the snow. Within a year, his widow had to undergo brain surgery, which has left her unable to walk. But people love coming to spend time with her because she listens. She remembers. She cares. Unable to write, she memorizes her children's and grandchildren's telephone numbers. She lovingly remembers birthdays and anniversaries. Those who visit her come away feeling better about life and about themselves. They feel her love. They know she cares. She never complains but spends her days blessing the lives of others. One of her friends said this woman was one of the few people she had ever known who truly exemplifies the love and life of Jesus Christ. This couple would have been the first to say they were not of much importance in this world. But the Lord uses a scale very different from the world's to weigh the worth of a soul. He knows this faithful couple. He loves them. Their actions are a living witness of their strong faith in Him. My dear brothers and sisters, it may be true that man is nothing in comparison to the greatness of the universe. At times we may even feel insignificant, invisible, alone, or forgotten. But always remember, you matter to Him. If you ever doubt that, consider these four divine principles. First, God loves the humble and meek, for they are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Second, the Lord entrusts the fullness of His gospel to be proclaimed by the weak and the simple unto the ends of the world. He has chosen the weak things of the world to come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones, and to put to shame the things which are mighty. Third, no matter where you live, no matter how humble your circumstances, how meager your employment, or how limited your abilities, how ordinary your appearance, or how little your calling in the church may appear to you, you are not invisible to your Heavenly Father. He loves you. He knows your humble heart and your acts of love and kindness. Together they form a lasting testimony of your fidelity and faith. Now, fourth and finally, please understand that what you see and experience now is not what forever will be. You will not feel loneliness, sorrow, pain, or discouragement forever. We have the faithful promise of God that He will neither forget nor forsake those who incline their hearts to Him. Have hope and faith in that promise. Learn to love your Heavenly Father and become His disciple in word and in deed. Be assured that if you but hold on, believe in him, and remain faithful in keeping the commandments, one day you will experience for yourself the promises revealed to the Apostle Paul. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Brothers and sisters, the most powerful being in the universe is the Father of your spirit. He knows you. He loves you with a perfect love. God sees you not only as a mortal being on a small planet who lives for a brief season. He sees you as his child. He sees you as the being you are capable and designed to become. He wants you to know that you matter to him. May we ever believe, trust, and align our lives so that we will understand our true eternal worth and potential. May we be worthy of the precious blessings our Heavenly Father has in store for us, is my prayer in the name of his Son, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, a member of the First Presidency of the LDS Church, entitled You Matter to Him. This talk was delivered back in October of 2011 during LDS World Conference on Sunday Fireside. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside. Please join us again next week for another program in this series.